It was good hearing you sing those Christmas songs. We probably should sing them throughout the year, I'm thinking. I want to have some prayer for Charlene. She's going through some rough times, and I appreciate Tina visiting her. And I told Tina I was going to ask her to say something, and she said she didn't want to, but I'm not going to let that go. But to tell us a little bit about the visit. She's in a lot of pain.
She is. She's very uncomfortable.
She had this operation.
Yes, Monday. And she didn't want any visitors, but I just have a couple to see her.
Yeah.
So she was very uncomfortable, and what really got me was that normally was always so strong, and just to me, the strength of the Lord. But she started crying, and so she's broke my heart. Mm. And so I just hope and would like everyone to pray for her. Mm. As a body, together and united, in praying for her. Mm. Praying for God's will, of course, but merciful and ease
her pain. Mm-hmm. Hard to see her that way. Mm-hmm. So Josh, could you lead us in that?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you, you tell us when one hurts, we all hurt. And Lord, you tell us in Hebrews, don't forget those that are in prison. So Lord, at this time, this is a prison of sorts. So, Lord, thank you so much for Miss Tina going and visiting, and you so burdening her heart to where she had to go. There's times when we have to listen to your spirit, Lord, and we have to go. And so, at this time, we want to lift up Charlene to you. Lord, you are the great comforter. You tell us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So, we're going to pray comfort for our sister. And, Lord, we're going to pray strength. And, quite frankly, you know how I feel about all these other things, Lord. So, Lord, may you be the one that comforts and gives strength. And, Lord, just ask that you would guide and direct her through this time, just like you were with Daniel or in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Lord, in the fire. And may you be with our sister at this time. And, Lord, we wish there was more we could do, but you have limited us in our power, but your power is not limited. So, Lord, may your grace and your love be with her this time. And, Father, before I close, may you strengthen her in such a way that her family around her sees the gospel and her faith so clear, the nurses, the doctors, that her faith is so clear that it is a testimony of who you are and the power of who you are, and that would begin to bring others to you. So, Lord, we come to you because you are our only hope. We have nowhere else to turn. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, we come to the end of this particular chapter and looking into verse 15 and 16 tonight, as in a way there's kind of a summary to these particular verses, and my hope is that you'll see the wonderful truths that Paul is trying to convey, especially to Titus, who has been sent to this Isle of Crete, in which there's a lot of things that are upside down. Not unusual, is it? And what we see is kind of a picture of chaos and disorder. In fact, the reason that we know that there's disorder is the very reason that he sends them, is to set things in order. So we know that there's disorder and things are in disarray when he goes to this particular place. When we consider the Isle of Crete, I think oftentimes our thoughts are that these people are unlearned and they just don't know any better, but that is not the case. In fact, this is probably one of the oldest civilizations in the world is on the Isle of Crete. And so the Minoans for many years had built these large and magnificent palaces and edifices. And there had been a lot of learning that had gone through this particular island. So these are not ignorant people, nor are they poor people. Though they seem to have a kind of pirate mentality, when you look in verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." He goes on and says, and this testimony is true. Though they demonstrate certain qualities that would seem to convey that maybe they didn't know any better, once again, nothing could be further from the truth. And I think one of the things that that demonstrates is that you can have a lot of money and you can have a lot of stuff, but that doesn't make you a better person. And you can have a lot of education, and it doesn't make you smarter. So we realize as we're looking at this particular passage that we're dealing with people that really have a pride issue. And because of that, there's this particular society is very syncretistic, that is to say, that there's a blending of all kinds of different faiths and all kinds of different beliefs. And in a way, we kind of have the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so because of that, everybody is kind of a self-acclaimed leader. You know, if you want to be a leader, you just kind of make your own little group and you become your own little leader. For that very reason, one of the things that Paul begins to talk about is you need to see that there is a divine order that God has established right from the very beginning. Of course, God, Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone of the building, and then God set up the apostles through that to lay that foundation, and then the apostles, as they go on, begin to reveal that they choose overseers for the churches, and those overseers then in turn choose leadership within the church. In other words, there's an order to all of this, and it's a divine order, and God had ordained the church for this very purpose. Well, of course, if you go to most of the Cretans, they would say, you know, I can do whatever I want to do because, you know, I'm who I am. And there were a lot of groups that were very esoteric in the sense that they perceived themselves as highly educated or very important or very wealthy. So they could just walk into a particular place and say, I'm going to take charge. Well, kind of that mentality was happening within the church. And Paul was bringing it back to, it's not about how much you have or how much you know, but it is about your character. And so as he begins to talk about choosing overseers, as you see the list, all of those things are about character, right? Talks about somebody above reproach. If you look at the passage in verse 7 of chapter 1, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine. Actually, not to be drawn to wine is actually more the phrase. Not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. And then, of course, the very important part in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort and teach in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So it lays that sense of these are the kind of people that we're looking for rather than people that are just kind of grabbing. You know, one of the passages that we talked about, I think last week, is that Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, when it deals with, you know, nobody should take honor to themselves. Well, a lot of these people were kind of self-made, and, you know, they may have been successful in other areas, and so they just kind of grab honor, you know, however they please. And Paul is making very clear to Titus, you can't let them do that. You need to appoint the men and look for these character traits in these individuals in order for us to build upon a firm foundation. So as we come down to verses 15 and 16, we almost hear a kind of conclusive thing in the sense of what we're looking for. And I like the fact that, you know, it ultimately boils down to a very clear, simplistic truth. And that is, there is such a thing as good and evil, and there is such a thing as right and wrong, and there is such a thing as pure and defiled. And so he's going to literally come down to these basic fundamentals as he comes at the end of this particular chapter, and he begins to demonstrate to us, you know, how you keep things in the right perspective and why certain people aren't able to see that truth. There are some people that you could talk to all day long about the wonderful words of life, and they would just look at you and go, huh? They just won't get it, and there's a reason why. I mean, one of the statements that Paul makes to the Corinthians is the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who are unbelieving. And it literally means they can't see. Jesus will use the phrase, having ears, they can't hear. So when we come to this passage, we begin to realize that there is something that within the heart of man that begins to either be drawn to truth, as John chapter 3 will say, or repel. You know, why is it that people don't gravitate towards Jesus? That doesn't make any sense. I mean, he's the Savior of the world. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. Why wouldn't you be drawn to that? According to John chapter 3, it tells us that, well, because men love darkness rather than light, and their deeds are evil. So there is a reason. If you look at with me in 2 Corinthians chapter, it's chapter 11. I've often reflected upon this this phrase, if I can put it that way, that Paul begins to teach the Corinthians, and he says, you know, I really long for you to believe in these things. And you can begin to feel his heart, especially in verse 2. He starts off in verse 1, and you're going to have to bear with me on this, you know. If you've ever shared your emotions with somebody and you felt very passionate about it, you may have started off with, you're going to have to bear with me a minute. I feel very strongly about this. So in a way, Paul is saying that in this particular passage. And in verse 3, he writes, but I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's not complicated. God loves you. Will you love him back? It comes back to the simplicity of that. And you go, well, I don't know. It's that old knowledge thing, and you know, that's a serpent talking. And what you have in the Isle of Crete, you have so many different beliefs, you know. And in the day and age that we live in, I mean, you have your experts, you have your psychologists, you have your doctors, you have your, you know, theologians, you have, I mean, and how do I know that this is the right belief? You know, people are going, how do I know? I don't, listen, do you know what truth is? Yes. Okay, well, truth then will lead you to the Savior. For those that are longing for truth will come to the light and will be revealed. So Paul writes at the beginning of this, in Titus chapter 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, it seems to convey that there are certain things you're not going to understand unless God opens your eyes. You know? Chosen of God and the knowledge of the what?
Truth.
Which is in accordance with godliness. Now here again, I think, you know, people want to overcomplicate people, and the evil one wants to overcomplicate. Oh no, it's very complicated. No, it's not complicated. What is truth? Well, truth is right and wrong. See, that there is such a thing. But of course, you know, as Isaiah 5 says, they call good evil and evil good. Now things get complicated because you've just turned everything. I mean, that according to Romans chapter 2, God has literally put a conscience in our heart. So we know what right and wrong is. I mean, okay, we have the Ten Commandments. I get it. But does somebody really have to tell you, thou shalt not steal? If somebody, I mean, I know that they might have to tell you about you stealing somebody else's, but if somebody stole from you, you would say, that's wrong. And if somebody did something against you, whether it was in jealousy or coveting or all kinds of things as you go down the list, you would, in your heart, you know that it's wrong. So Paul writes and he goes, you know what the truth is, according to godliness. And you know what that is. And if in fact that's what you long for, you'll come to Christ. And God is calling us to himself. Well, as we come down to verse 15, we begin to deal with these clear and simple words, pure and defilement. Antithetical to each other, purity and defilement. You couldn't get more opposite than those particular words. And he begins to demonstrate what the person who is seeking purity sees and what the person who seeks defilement sees and how they're unable to come to grips with that which is right. But it's not only going to convey to us the inability to see certain things, but it's going to convey to us a sense of unproductivity in our lives. And here again, if we can put it in the context, let's say that you have all the resources that money could buy. Let's say that you have all of the knowledge and all the wisdom that education could give you. And let's say that you have a lot of money, so you can have you can have the right house and the right car, and you can either have you can even have all of your things in the garage in perfect bins. And everything's in order. But Scripture begins to reveal to you that that's not what keeps your house in order. And I've seen a lot of people that they perceive like, if I just have this house, if I have this car, if I have this job, if everything is, you know, the planets align and I get everything I want, then my life is just going to be smooth sailing. And God reminds us, that's not what makes it smooth sailing, you know. It's the presence of God. It's not these things. And you realize, as well as Hebrews seems to convey, that these things can complicate your life. And as the parable of soils begins to reveal, that you soon begin to get immersed in the wrong stuff, and it pulls you away from the Lord. But you wake up one day and you go, man, my life's a mess. I don't even know how I got here. I mean, I did everything right, what the world told me to do. I did everything right. And what you have in this particular setting is you have everybody telling you, experts, telling you how to live your life. You know, I did this, I did this, I did this. And you go, so why is my life still a mess? Because you listen to the experts. And that's why when he begins to talk about, if you drop on down to verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, look at the phrase, empty talkers. What a great phrase that is. I think Paul makes a mention of them in 1 Timothy. If you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says this in verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For some men straying from these things have turned away aside to what? Fruitless discussion, kind of like empty talkers. You know, somehow they can make it sound really important. You know? And you go, wow, that's deep. No, it's not. It's just confusing, and you can't understand it. That's why you think it's deep. But anyway, it says, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law. That's that kind of self-acclaimed authoritative. See, this is why you can't just let anybody just jump in and take an office. See, but anyway, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying are matters about which they make confident assertions. Well, he seems to know what he's talking about. Yeah, he's bluffing. He has no idea what he's talking about. And why does Scripture say that? The reason why Scripture says that is because they were talking about things that were philosophical. They were talking about things that were religious. Nevertheless, it never changed their lives. And Paul writes about this to the Colossians, and he goes, you know, this self-made religion that man has made for himself doesn't help anybody get better. And all you have to do is look at the, as Jesus will say, you'll know them by their fruits. What's happening, you know? I mean, you get these psychologists that are, you know, counseling people to, in their marriages, and they've had 5 divorces. But the point is that they don't know what they're talking about. See? Because they're not dealing with something that is actually real, that works, that is from God. And so Paul wants to make that distinction. And he wants to make that distinction once again in a very simple way. And as you drop on down, we'll see it in the passage in which he begins to talk about purity. Now he starts off this way in verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So you're going to see defiled there a couple of times, and of course pure emphasized within that particular verse a number of times. The word that he uses, katharos, for pure within the passage, is a very broad term, but within the context, and I oftentimes tell people, you know, you might go to a concordance and look up a particular definition. It is important to understand that all of the definitions that are listed are not necessarily what that word is going to mean in that particular context. So what you want to do is you want to say, and this is what the translators usually do for us. I'm so thankful for that. But what they'll do is they'll show you within the passage what that word is defined as. So once again, you might have several different definitions. In this particular setting, clearly the word pure, I mean, you have to take the obvious picture of purity, which is really conveying the fact that you're dealing with something that's free, somebody that's free from corrupt desires. And the emphasis, obviously, is going to be somebody that is free from that which is false and insecure, insincere. So false desires would be, our corrupt desires would be impurity. And false, insincere demeanor, a liar would be another way of putting it, hypocrisy would be another way of putting it, would be somebody that's basically two-faced or duplicitous in the way that he deals with people. So that's a person that's untrustworthy, you can't, that's impurity. When we talk about purity, we talk about somebody that that you can trust in, somebody that you know is not thinking about their own agenda while they're trying to help you. The way that James would put it, it is you don't want to be double-minded. So, for instance, a husband that's going to be pure to his wife is somebody that has eyes for her only. It would probably be the way that it's described in Scripture. That would mean that, you know, he's not looking at a whole bunch of other women. That would be impure. It would not be focused. It's clearly double-minded. So it clearly has that connotation. However, in the passage, he's going to be emphasizing more specifically another definition that would probably have its similitude in the Gospel of John. So if I could show it to you, we'll turn to John chapter 15. And you'll see this particular word actually used in this context. And I'm going to show you why I've chosen this definition to be more the emphasis, even though some of these other points are clearly understood within the text as well. John chapter 15 starts off this way, as Jesus begins to share with his disciples, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean." And there it is. That's the word. There it is. Pure would be the word. You are already pure. Now, what he's talking about within the passage is the cleaning up of the tree, of the vine. And you have all these branches going off in all kinds of other directions that are really taking from the one branch that's going to bear fruit. So you got to get those things out of your life. It's good that the Father begins to take some things out of our life, isn't it? Things that we have a lot of different interests, a lot of different desires. We can find ourselves branching off into all kinds of different things. But we wake up one day and we look at ourselves and we go, "What have I done that's been productive?" And you realize, nothing. Nothing. Nothing that I've done is going to last. It doesn't going to make an impact on people. It's not eternal. So the way it reads in the passage is, "You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Now, the question is, in this setting, what did he say? Because if he cleaned them up by the things that he was saying, you know, I am reminded about how wonderful the word of God is to clean me up. I was thinking about this just when I was going to this particular passage. And I go, "Lord, I don't even know if I can preach this because of all the convictions that he's throwing on me by the passage." Because you realize that the word of God begins to cut into the bone and the marrow. And it operates on you. It operates on you. Now, obviously, God can operate on you in many different ways. But how wonderful it is that his word cleans us up and begins to take things out of our lives. Keep your finger here in John 15, and I want to show you something in Psalm chapter 119. By the way, if you've ever been into Psalm 119, I think most of us understand by now that that psalm, Psalm 119, goes from A to Z on the importance of the Word of God. And why you need the Word of God. So all the way through Psalm 119, he's talking about the value of the Word of God. And all of the paragraphs are Aleph, Beth, goes down the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. And each of the beginning lines actually begins with those particular letters. But if you look with me in Psalm 119, at the very beginning of this particular psalm, the way he starts off, is how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. In other words, you want to get clean? Do what God says.
Right.
It's pretty simple, isn't it? How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. They don't do unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. God, I want to keep your ways. Now, if you drop on down to verse 9, what does it say? How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Just once again, live according to what God says. And he's going to make you pure. And then it says this, and once again, verse 11, thy word have I what? Treasured in my heart. You want your heart clean? Then long for the right things. You know, desire the right things. And God begins to purge your heart Of course, all the way through, I delight in your words. I delight in your statutes. I love the things that you say. Then if you drop on down to 119, verse 67, we oftentimes read these particular passages. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The point is that God is cleaning us up by using his word. Now, once again, there are things that he brings into our lives that begin to cause us to turn to him. So you may have all kinds of pains and sorrows because you went the wrong way and did the wrong thing. But all those things are making you run to him. And then he begins to do the cleaning. As he says, well, you did this wrong, you need to do this. You did this wrong, you need to do this. And there's the cleaning process. It goes on and says in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Once again, all these passages are dealing with the word of God and how they begin to purge. So Jesus, in the context of John chapter 15, has been saying something that is purifying them. Now, here again, it's important to understand that the message itself has not been a complicated message. It's been complicated because of the fact that we can't see things when we have other agendas that God is wanting to do. You come to the Lord in a Bible study, and you begin to study a particular passage, and if you have an agenda of your own, you'll start reading the passage and you go, I don't get it. Doesn't make any sense. Well, I know why, because you're looking for the wrong things. But in John chapter 14, it starts off with, don't let your heart be troubled, right? Well, the question is, why is their heart troubled? And as you begin to go through this particular passage, you begin to realize, I mean, one disciple after the other, another is saying, I need to know this. You need to tell me this. I don't know where we're going. I don't know the way. I mean, they're all saying those kind of things. And Jesus says, you don't get it, do you? This is about loving God. And if you understand that it's about loving God, you'll get it. So if you drop on, and here again, I won't go into too much detail of this particular passage, but if you drop on down to verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandment. Oh, keeping his commandments are so hard. I can't even memorize them all. Oh, no. If you love me, you'll do them. I mean, he just boils it down to a very simple concept. He then talks about the fact that you need the divine spirit within you because you're not thinking right. And what does he call that divine spirit according to verse 17? Spirit of truth, right. That's the reason they can't get it within the passage. In that day, you'll know, and if you drop it out of verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Now, once again, I mean, you could make a theological debate about this all you want, but what's the simplicity of the passage? If you love God, you'll do what he says. That's the passage. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I'll disclose myself to him. In other words, your eyes will be wide open. You'll understand. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. Then Jesus says in verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. How many times have you seen the word, if you just love me? And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we'll make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Right? Peace I leave with you. I don't feel any peace. Well, verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away, I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. In other words, why can't you understand? Because you don't love me. If you be all in and really love me, all these things will become really clear. Well, what Jesus is doing is he's cleaning them up. And he's conveying to them, the one motivation you need to have is you need to love my Father more than anything else. That's what you need to do. And if you'll have that motivation, you'll know exactly what to do, and it'll change the way you live, and you'll get on the right track, and everything will be clear, clean, pure. If you were to back up all the way to John chapter 5, and here again, I know that almost everything that he'd been telling his disciples was being conveyed, but if you look in John chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus begins to talk to him, and he makes an interesting statement. He says, "Surely you guys do understand that I'm not doing anything unless Dad tells me to do it." And this is the reason the Father loves the Son, verse 20, right? He'll state the same thing in chapter 10. You'll then drop on down, and I just want to kind of leave you with this particular verse, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will. Are you catching this? But the will of him who sent me. Now, here again, why don't we understand what's going on? Because we're seeking our own will. If we only had the one pure agenda, I only want to do what God wants me to do, you would know exactly what to do. Everything would be clear, pure. So Jesus has been telling this, and by the time you come to 15, he goes, if you'll love us, you'll love me the way you should, then we'll abide. Everything will be okay. And that's the purging. That's the cleaning. In other words, like with Peter, do you love me more than these? So who do you love? Once you have that settled, then you're all cleaned up. You're all cleaned up. And you're ready for service. And the point is that it would be impossible for you to do anything productive with your life unless you did love God with all your heart. Because whatever you did, and you could tag it ministry, or you could tag it service, whatever you want to tag it. But if you were doing it with another motivation in mind, you could produce nothing. And this is a key point, because, even farmers realize that, yeah, they can put a seed in the ground, but they can't make the seed grow. I mean, something makes it grow beyond their ability, because that thing's dead. But somehow it does. And we realize that productivity and growth and good can only come from God. So the way that Jesus puts it is, he goes, abide in me and I in you, chapter 15, verse 4 of John. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. We'll put it another way. Unless you have the same heart I have that is given to you by the Spirit of God, Dad, I just want to do your will. I have no other agenda beside that. You will produce nothing. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, this verse 8, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. In fact, he even goes on and he says, you do know the reason I chose you. I chose you to bear fruit. If you drop it down, it reads this way, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he gives you. So what makes you productive? Pure motives. What's the purest of motive? I'm only doing it for God. Once you're there, then you're going to produce. You're going to bear fruit. It's going to remain. Good is happening. If you go back with me to the passage that we're looking at, just to reiterate, when he's dealing with the purity within the passage, why the question you have to ask yourself, he starts off in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. Why did you even bring that up, Paul? I mean, it doesn't seem to fit in the context unless you understand that that particular word makes reference to the cleansing of all the things that would drag you away from only wanting to do God's will. And that what we're really dealing with is productivity. And why would you say that? Well, because what we're dealing with is all kinds of other people, rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, who are coming in with all kinds of ideas to tell you how to live your life and how it's going to be productive. And they're just lying. They're deceivers. That's what a liar is, a deceiver. So they're just lying to you. So there is a truth. And the truth is seen in Christ, and you will produce. But you have to come in that simplicity. We'll call it purity of mind and purity of heart. And, I'm just really thankful that in so many ways, and I don't know exactly, you know, what was happening in the lives of many of the people in the church, but I can't help but believe that obviously in Crete they had some people that had the character traits, but you can imagine that God was doing some pruning in their lives in order for this to actually take place. I mean, for somebody to be above reproach, for somebody to actually be so immersed in holding fast the Word of God, which gives that interesting picture of embracing something as being very valuable. You have to say that clearly they've been through some difficulty, as the disciples were. But in verse 15, it says, the pure, all things are pure. Now, in that context, he's not simply saying that to the pure, you're going to perceive purity. He is saying that. But he's not simply saying that. What he's also saying, and once again, understand the context, is to the pure, they'll be productive. To the productive, will be productive because you're bearing fruit. And the reason you're bearing fruit is because you are pure. You've been cleaned. And of course, that fits in the context of John chapter 15. It fits into this particular context because why would you put somebody in office in the church that's not going to be productive? Why would you put in office? You want somebody that's going to be productive, and what's going to make it productive? Well, they've got to have a heart solely bent on God. Now, there is the other point, and I want you to see with me in Matthew chapter 6. You can kind of use this as a parallel text. That it is as well dealing with the whole judgment thing, or the perception, or the discernment thing. If you look in Matthew chapter 6, it starts off in verse 19, don't lay up for yourself treasures on the earth, right? Of course, that would be, once again, you know, you have another agenda.
Right.
So, but where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, verse 21. One of the reasons why you don't want to focus on the things, don't love the world, things in the world. One of the reasons why you don't want to focus on those things is it will draw you away from the thing that's most important. So where your treasure is, your heart's going to follow that. Invest, whatever you invest in, that's where you're going to be thinking about and longing for. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, boneros, dealing with another description is greedy, longing for other things, discontent. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Have you ever tried to get something accomplished? I mean, if you were honest with yourself, you knew deep down inside, this is something I want to do for me. So you start pursuing it, and the more you pursue it, things get in your way, people get in your way. You get upset, you get frustrated, and you start getting angry. And it was all because you wanted to have a good time or have fun or, you know, but you find yourself just so miserable. The point is if you're going after your own selfish desire, you're only going to find darkness. There's no light in that. But and we know that he's talking about bad eye being greedy. How do we know that? Well, because he'll state in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other. He will either hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So we know what he's talking about, and it fits within the text. But here again, what we're talking about is the clarity of eye, the purity of eye, having eyes for only God. And when that focus is that clear, then you see everything that way. The people that you bump into are no longer people that are getting in your way for the things that you're trying to pursue, but they're actually maybe people that you can minister to, share the Lord with. That this wasn't an interruption to your life. Maybe it was a divine appointment. Mm-hmm. And you begin to see things clearly different. Something difficult happens to you, according to James, and you go, I have something to rejoice over. God is making me stronger in my faith. And you begin to see it differently. Whereas other people would see that, wow, what a terrible thing that entered your life. And because they're perceiving things from the defiled end of it. And if you look at the passage, antithetically, he uses the word defilement. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled, and can be used so many different ways, but the best way to describe defiled is polluted, contaminated. Would be another way that to describe that particular word. It is interesting that it doesn't take a lot to contaminate something. Ecclesiastes, if you look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, you know, the Word of God can just use a few words to say a tremendous amount of things. So, chapter 10, verse 1, dead flies make the perfumer's oil stink. It doesn't take much, does it? You know, it could be the best soup in the world, but there's a dead fly in your soup. Are you going to finish the bowl? Some of you may be. But how just one small thing pollutes and contaminates? And what this speaks to is the necessity for complete purity. Now, once again, I know we think in terms of, well, it's all relative, you know. I mean, I'm a lot better than... I mean, at least there's only 20 flies in there and not 50, you know. So I must be a lot better. But the emphasis is it doesn't take much to pollute. And that's why he uses the word defilement within the passage. And how, as if you were to parallel once again the whole concept of all the different views and all, it's just God plus. Maybe one other thing, one other philosophy, you know. I believe we need to trust God, and then this. And what you've just done, you've contaminated the whole thing. Yes, sir. Yeah, purify your hands, you miserable people, according to James. And you need to weep and howl and cry. And I think the emphasis, even with James, is, and of course, John, 1 John 1:9 is going to be very clear. If you'll confess your sins, he is faithful and just. But the problem is we don't seek that kind of purity. And it really is those that are seeking. We know God makes us pure. It's God's the only one that makes us pure, is you. So, I mean, there's not a pure man in the world, Scripture says. None righteous, no, not one. But our righteousness is in him. And if, in fact, we'll seek him, and it goes back to John 15, by loving him. See, that's the purifying factor. It would almost be like you saying to your wife, well, I don't know why you love me. You know I'm not perfect. And if your wife was a wonderful wife, which I'm sure she is, she would say something like, I don't need you to be perfect. I need you to love me. And if you were to respond appropriately, you would say, I do love you. And that would make the relationship pure because you only had eyes for her. And that's what God is looking for in our purity, that oneness of devotion, that focus on, the one thing that pollutes us is holding on to other relationships, holding on to other things, and loving other things other than God. So to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, sort of an incredulous perspective within the passage dealing with somebody that is unwilling to believe, even though they know the truth, is really what it's talking about. I mean, we know that God loves us. We know that not one good thing will he withhold. You're just being incredulous if, in fact, you're not doing what he says. It doesn't make any sense if you say, and this is the interesting thing about this, is that there are a lot of resources for us to go to and a lot of different opinions for us to listen to and a lot of people talking about a lot of things. And, you know, you could read 1,001 devotionals about all of this and still never change. And you could debate about things that are really useless to debate about. I mean, you think about all the things that churches argue about, and it should boil down to one thing. This is going to bring you closer to God or not? And if it's not going to bring you closer to God, stop it. It's just idle words that people are bringing up to either make themselves look important or whatever. And what Paul's going to get to specifically with the Cretans is you've got to love God and put these things to practice. And he does it in a very practical way, especially as you go into chapter 2. He talks about, you know, older men, you need to talk to the younger men. Yeah, look, tell them to use their head, you know, and talk to the women. Women, talk to the women. Tell those women that this is about being selfless and caring for your children, not thinking about yourself. Amen. This is, show them this example that you need. Let it be an example that you. So within the passage, we realize that there are these evil beasts and lazy gluttons that are in Crete. And once again, it doesn't mean that, you know, they're not educated. It just means that they're evil beasts and lazy gluttons. They might have a lot of money to do that. But it says, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, we'll put contaminated and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Now, once again, put in a context that purity in and of itself is that which is not corrupt in its desire, and then it goes into that understanding, anything corrupt in its desire is polluted and contaminated, which makes it unfruitful or useless. See, that's like their discussions are useless. Why? Because they're just trying to push their own agenda. It's not going to help you. But the words of God are going to heal people. You know, if you and I could just start ministering in such a way that we would say, not to us, O Lord. When I walk away, don't let them think about me. Let them think about you. I've got to decrease. You have to increase. Mm-hmm. God, let my life be productive in the way that they can actually be healed, that their life can actually be transformed. I mean, this is why you never want to get in any kind of counseling situation in which people begin to think, well, he's such a great counselor, he's gonna fix me. Once they start thinking that, you've already lost the battle. Our job is to take their hand and put it in his. Amen. And if we've done that, we've done exactly what God has called us to. And that's where productivity comes from, because we place them into the hands of life. Whereas, you know, with me, with my agenda, it's just going to be death. So to the pure, all things are pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Watch the way that he puts it within the passage. But both their mind, see the passage? Mind. It's the way you think. But here again, in the Greek thought, it had the sense of, this is the place where you discern. This is the place where you make decisions. This is the place where you form judgments. This is the place where you form a capacity to understand things. I don't understand. I can't understand the things of God. I mean, people climb the highest mountain, they go into outer space, they're trying to figure out God. And the simplicity of this, and, you know, once again, it goes back to that Romans chapter 10, 9 to 10, you know. I mean, don't say you're going to go to the heavens to find God. He's near, even at the door. Just confess, you know. Say, I love you to him. But nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now, the reason why he throws in the word conscience is because it's literally telling you that there comes a point where you stop knowing what is right and wrong. Paul will actually go on to talk about the searing of the conscience. And what we're talking about is just an inability to perceive. I remember a number of years ago, it was a number of years ago, 30, I guess. Anyway, somebody, maybe 35. Anyway, it was when I was kind of just starting the ministry. And I had this couple that wanted some counseling, and I said, sure, I'll if I can help in some way. So I sat down with them, and as we were talking, you know, they were talking to each other, and I'm talking to them, and we're trying to get to know each other. And it just dawned on me, they're living together. After the conversation, you know, it just like dawned on me. And I said, are you guys living together? And they said, yeah. And I said, you do know that's wrong. And they go, no. I said, yeah. No. Yeah, it's wrong. I can show you where. They no longer knew it was right. You know? The wonderful thing about if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. It's like God heals our conscience. Because clearly our conscience could be so hardened. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4. You know, we become calloused to the things of God because of our own pursuit and our lust. And, you know, you live long enough to manipulate the truth to make it fit into your lifestyle. You tell yourself enough lies. Well, it really is okay. You know, you can bend this rule and bend that rule, and it's really going to be okay. And, you know, after a while, you don't even know what's right and wrong. The passage says that it's polluted. It's clear, you know, you ever heard the phrase clear as mud? Yeah. I mean, can you see anything? No, I can't see anything. The God of this world has blinded the minds. Now, what's interesting is the way that he ends here in verse 16, they profess to know God. Now, that's the talk, you know, just, you can just imagine all the, we're philosophers, we're theologians, we're, in Crete, you had all these experts. They know what to, some people really actually know what to say. They know what to say. You read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You know? Unfortunately, we've learned to talk the language, but nobody does the right thing. So it reads this way. They profess to know God, and the way that that probably reads in the Greek is that they speak openly about it. So they're, you know, they're not shy about talking about God. They profess to know God by their, but by their deeds, they deny him. In other words, the things that they do, the business that they work in, the way that they live, literally marginalizes the word that is used within the text, deny him, probably in the long definition of it would be just simply they're totally unlike the person they say they know. Totally unlike him. Oh, yeah, I know God. Well, you don't look like him. See? Because the God that we know is a God that's selfless. The God that we know is a God that truly is love. And it's in accordance with godliness. It's not in accordance with, you know. I mean, you know, it can look like the nice thing to give somebody a lot of drugs. Well, I'm just being generous. You know, I'm just the kind of person I am. I'll give them drugs because it'll make them happy. But that is not a kindness, is it? Nor is it a godly, see, because our truth is in accordance with godliness. And the patterns and the way that we live and the things that we do make a difference. And it doesn't matter what you say, what you do speaks louder. So by their deeds, it's obvious that they're not, I mean, it's like Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? I mean, you want to really be blessed? You'll be blessed if you do them. So, being detestable, watch the phrase as it ends, being detestable and disobedient, and how does it end? Worthless. Right, worthless. So once again, that's your tie to that purity. Why does God prune us? To make us productive. That our life would have worth, it would have value. How does your life have value? I can hear, and I tell you, it's a cutting word, but I can hear the Lord coming to me today and saying, do you love me more than these? And that starts pruning you. And you begin to realize, maybe I didn't. But if I do, I'll be productive. And my life won't be a waste. And life won't be in chaos and disorder. Everything will make sense if I'll just long to do the things for him. Isn't that amazing how simple truth can be, but how the evil one just complicates and distorts, muddies up, pollutes, and contaminates. Father, we thank you for your word and just a good reminder that there is such a thing as order, and there is such a thing as peace, and there is such a thing as having a life worth living. And it all boils down to, will I love you solely? Will I put you first in everything? Will everything that I do, every pursuit that I go after, place you above anything? For God, you told us, if we were just to give a glass of water in your name, we would never lose that reward. It's just water. But we did it for you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.